you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," shall be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and to put you in prison. For truly I say to you, you will never get out of jail till you have paid for the last penny. Holy wisdom, holy word. I'm not sure Matthew actually wanted to write all that. It's a little hard to listen to. And if you go on in that chapter, it continues in the same vein. I'm reminded of Charles Schulz, the comic writer, and he has Sally having to learn her Bible verse. And Sally tries and tries. She finally gets it down. She goes to Sunday school. She recites the verse perfectly. And then the teacher says, "And Sally, what book of the Bible does that come from?" Sally is obviously stumped. She hadn't memorized the book, but she remembers an R, so she says it's the book of reevaluation. Obviously, it was the book of Revelation, but I thought about reevaluation. And this morning's scripture, and if you continue on beyond it in that passage, it sure prompts some reevaluation. When I was younger, much younger, it was very popular in Protestant circles to talk about the Old Testament as a book of law and the New Testament as a book of love. And of course, we've grown up since then and we've kind of put that aside. I went looking at some commentaries to see if I could get smart this week. And I find that in some of the commentaries, they don't say it's law and love, but they say things like, Jesus in this passage is just drilling deeper than the early fathers did, the early rabbis. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Maimonides in 1200, looking at the Ten Commandments, generated 613 commandments looking at the Ten Commandments, and it became part of the Hebrew canon. And if you know anything about Jewish scholarship and rabbis, they drill much deeper than most of our pastors. And God bless, they drill in at least one other language, if not two. So it doesn't diminish Jesus' drilling a bit to say, we're not in this alone. Not in this alone. I reread and reread this stuff, and to be very blunt, when the pastor told me that during this month or so we're supposed to talk about a resistance sometime, I found it hard to read the passages and weave in the word of resistance. But then as things happen, and I talk to myself enough, the Spirit got a hold of me. There's a lot of resistance here. In verse 17, Jesus makes it very clear that he did not come to abolish but to fulfill the law. And then he goes on to say, "You have heard it said of old." So he's always reminding his followers, in this case a little group, he's now talking just to his disciples. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking to a large crowd. Now he has these disciples sitting there, and he realizes his time is short. Matters are becoming more and more serious. These disciples were really nice people, but they were on a very, very long learning curve. So he would say, "You have heard it said before, but now I say to you." He was not denying what went before. He was building on it. What we have is a rabbi. Remember, we've got a rabbi here with a bunch of Jewish men. Right? This is not a Christian church. Right? This is not, right? He's a rabbi. And he's trying to convey to these guys, and God knows what's going on in their lives outside of Jesus, you know, you wonder, the seriousness of this. So I'm reading this, I'm feeling sorry for the guys. It probably is a little hard to listen to. The first thing he does, in my mind, he gets rid of what I call cheap grace. And in this instance, cheap grace is thinking you're righteous just because you didn't kill somebody or committed adultery. These new teachings provide a doorway to a more personal way of looking at the Scripture. Jesus talks about slander, gossip, lust, arrogance, temptation, anger. He goes on and on. The list goes on. I'm reminded of W.C. Fields, who didn't like religion very much, and he was caught reading the Bible. And this guy says, well, what are you reading the Bible for? He said, I'm looking for loopholes. When you read the Scripture, you're kind of looking for loopholes, it occurred to me. He shifts the discussion from that of worrying about your behavior to worrying about the attitudes we have to cultivate. Much more complicated, I find. Maybe that's not true for you, but my behaviors I correct much more easily than I do my attitudes. So let's see. Well, here's the good news. Nobody here committed adultery last night. That's the good news. We could applaud. Yeah. Yeah, we got the behavior down. We got that one done. Okay. That's the good. Has anybody ever said that to you before, that that's good not to have committed adultery last night? It's the first time. Okay. But you know, we can lust after things and even form primary relationships with them that have nothing to do with another woman or man. How about creating a primary relationship with your job? God forbid, with those little cell phones and iPhones people have. You don't think that's a primary relationship? TV, sports, or political gossip. People can't get away from it. You can leave your spouse, a widow or a widower, with those kinds of things. Eloise and I have been out to dinner a few times, and we see a couple come in. They sit down, they look at the menu, they pull out their phones, they talk to the waiter, and they go back to the phones. They finish the dinner, I guess they get in the car and look at the phones again. You know, I'm sorry, I'm 82, we don't do that. My generation doesn't do that. We commit other sins, but not that one. What about this one about killing? Now let's see. Nobody here killed anybody this week. Raise your hand if that's true. Raise your hand if you didn't kill anybody. A lot of hands didn't go up. And that's a good thing. But there we were, perhaps, joined by others, bad-mouthing or gossiping about a neighbor or work colleague. This is sometimes called backstabbing. This is not what Roberta Flack meant by singing Killing Me Softly. We all know that language can hurt, demean, and kill. I've told this story before, but when I was a college student, I interviewed Dr. King in Atlanta, and during the course of the interview, I was young, I confess, I sinned. I referred to poor white people in the South as white trash, rednecks, and about 10 or 15 minutes after that, those words were used, Dr. King said, you know, Dick, when we, this is what I will never forget, when we use words that demean our opponents, it's a way of objectifying them, and it makes bringing them to our side that much more difficult. I have never forgotten that we, that he included himself. And the objectification that goes on in our present situation is everywhere. These aren't people. I thought of this guy that put the glass windows in. I don't know him. No one knows him. He could have been a Trump person, right? Oh, they do good things too. Surprise! I thought they had tails, and right? We need to be careful with words. So he goes drilling deeper and deeper, and he's trying to get people reconciled with the best parts of themselves. And it's hard when you get into this to escape the fact that in our resistance movement today, we may have some issues. So let me tell you about my first resistance movement. I've only been in two before today. And I was 19 years old, and I was in the Army, and I was in Japan, and I was young. That's what 19 is. And a friend of mine, a Southern Baptist friend, asked me if I'd like to go to a Bible study, and he could have asked me to go to a fruitcake parade, and I wouldn't have known any different. I didn't know what a Bible, I'd never seen a Bible study. So I went to a Bible study. There were about 20 people in the room, very nice people, and they were looking at the scripture. There were four verses that day, I still remember this, and they were trying to figure out what they were literally going to go do tomorrow to live out these four sentences. I'm a New England Congregationalist liberal. We never did that at my church. And I was taken in. Hook, line, and thankfully, sinker. All the way. I became a fundamentalist zealot. I was resisting evil and fighting back sin. And I knew I was in for a battle. So here are the kinds of things I did in my resistance movement. I used to write my pastor back home and ask him if he was going to become a Christian. He could not be a Christian because at that time he didn't think as I did. That's the way it goes. I went through the bars in this little town in Japan, handing out Bible tracts to soldiers, warning them about the sins of the flesh. And they were sitting there with prostitutes on their laps, so it was quite appropriate. In Japan, where I was stationed and where prostitution was legal, I stood at the base gate with some of my friends and handed out Bible tracts as the guys picked up their condoms. I mean, this is pretty heavy-duty stuff. And I also, with other friends on Sunday mornings, would get on a train with my Bible tracts written in Japanese, and I'd go down the track handing out my Bible tracts. I'd cross over and come back on the next train, and then we'd have lunch. I was a zealot in my sin prevention resistant movement. You talk about tunnel vision. But for the life of me, after all my effort, I can't understand why the sin left in the world. I mean, I really worked pretty darn hard. Now, here is the good news about my resistance. This is what it means to reevaluate. I've done my reevaluation here more times than I like to remember. I love the fellowship with the true believers. Resistance gave my life more focus and purpose. I fully enjoyed the feeling of being right about and advancing my views. I felt very successful after handing out my Bible tracts all over God's creation. So that was good that you could see. And let me say parenthetically, I value my years as a fundamentalist to this day. But some of the things didn't go so well. So here's what I learned that was not good about my resistance. I was arrogant. God forbid, I was judgmental. I gave the word judgmental a new, deeper, I drilled that one real deep. I was intellectually and spiritually blind about the views of others. I should have listened more and spoken less. And lastly, and for me personally most painful, I diminished my group of friends and influence as I narrowed the lens through which I saw the world. This is what happened to me when I didn't get drilled deep enough. And I don't think I'm anything special. I think this can happen to anybody, any place, any time, the good things and the bad things. So where are we in our resistance? In the end, what can we say? Well, I thought about this and spun off 15 different things to Eloise, and she rejected all of them until the last one. My friend Bill Coffin had it right. As Christians, we are called to pretty much always be in a lover's quarrel with the state. It did not begin with Trump. Under President Obama, we sent 3 million people south of the border. We blew up countries across the ocean. Everybody is not perfect yet. So Bill said we are in a lover's quarrel with the state all the time, everywhere if we're Christians, with the principalities and powers. From our end, let's not turn it into a grudge match. Now just to show you how skeptical I am about myself, I said to Eloise coming over, I said, you know, some people are going to think I'm very conservative. My skeptic mind says, and what happens if this really is Hitler? And I'm standing here thinking it's a grudge match. Right? I don't think he's Hitler. But golly, he's scary. So I think as far as we can, this is a lover's quarrel. And I think it's good to remind ourselves this is a continuation of the lover's quarrel at a new level, and we're going to have to drill deeper. Amen.